Open your Bibles back to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, please, and we will begin there. Ecclesiastes 1. I miscommunicated with Ed Dulac. There is a Friday night edification. It's a singing, and it's we don't have a place yet. If you want to host, hey, you can sign up. Just tell me or put your name on the Google Doc, and we'll sing somewhere this Friday night. That's the plan. Sorry about that miscommunication. All right, this is what I want to talk about this morning, what we learn when we read our Bibles. You know, reading our Bibles gives us a perspective we're not going to find anywhere else in the universe. This is God's truth. God is eternal. He's unbiased. He's not limited by anything in his perspective. He knows it all. So when we read the Bible, we get the unvarnished truth, not filtered down, not messed up in any way. It's the impartial and eternal God giving us his truth. Appreciate Kenny reading for us from Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Notice again in verses 9 and 10, that which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done, so there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see this, it's new. Already it has existed for ages which were before us. Solomon had learned an important lesson as he searched around and explored wisdom. And the lesson he learned is some things never change. He's talking there especially about the cycles of the universe and human behavior. And it's just the same thing that happens all the time, over and over again, nothing new under the sun. In this lesson, I want to talk about four things that never change. And we read about those things in the Bible and we learn about them in the Bible. Two of them are negative and two of them are positive, but all four of them give us comfort in the sense that it tells us about the world and informs us this is the way the world is, this is the way the world works, and that helps us as we try to navigate through the world. The Bible's giving us that insight. So, four things we learn when we read our Bibles. Number one, people sin. Again, this is one of the negative things. Look back in Genesis chapter 6. If you read the oldest books of the Bible, people were sinning. I mean, that happens with the first couple, right? Adam and Eve, chapter 3, they're sinning. Chapter 4, second generation of humans, Cain and Abel, murder occurs. And then here in chapter 6, look what it says in verse 5. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And so here you have sin, just rampant sin all over the earth. All these people are choosing to sin. Violence and sin so widespread that God decides he's going to just wipe out 99.9% of the human population and start over with Noah's family. And then look in the New Testament, please. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Look at the more recent books of the Bible. People are still sinning. And this is similar to the point we just made if you were in our Bible class in here an hour ago. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. Verse 13, he says, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And so there's no indication that sin's going to stop. Paul's warning Timothy here, look, this is just the way it is. It's going to get worse. And so people sin. That's just one of the things you learn when you read the Bible. That's not good. It's just the way it is. It may be helpful for us to think about the entire history of the world. Here we are, roughly 6,000 years after Adam and Eve, since everything began, and the first sin in the Garden of Eden. You take a look through any book, not just the Bible, any book that records history, and you see sin in one form or another. You see violence, you see tragedies, you see political turmoil, whatever it is, you read all of that stuff. Every page of history is stained. If you open up to any century in the history of the world and just reading through history, ancient history, modern history, doesn't matter, you're going to find war and injustice and violence and sorrow and all that stuff. There's just no peaceful chapter in all of human history. Every page is stained because people have been choosing sin ever since the beginning. And we may be tempted to think that we're living in uniquely terrible times. We look at our situation and our society today, we watch the news, we think, you know, what's this world coming to? You know, this is horrible. And it is horrible. Sin is always horrible, but it's not unique. It's not unique to us. We shouldn't develop that perspective that this is just the worst things have ever been, because there's just never been a generation without war or unrest or injustice or violence or something like that. From the moment sin entered the world with Adam and Eve, the earth has known conflict. I mean, it's the first family producing the first murder. And ever since then, that's been the case. Every century has carried its share of bloodshed and sorrow. And so the problem is not the times we live in. The problem is people keep choosing to sin. Look in the book of 2 Peter, please, chapter 3. What sometimes happens is that people try to rewrite history and look at things differently and forget things that are true. In 2 Peter 3 and in verse 3, Peter says this, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.'" And so here the mockers attempt to rewrite history. Where's the evidence of this God of yours? You know, what's the deal with that? But did you notice their motivation at the end of verse 3? Following after their own lusts. That's the problem. In verse 7, "But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." There's the fact right there. The fact is, judgment is coming. And here's a truth that we need to let sink in. Look at verse 17. 2 Peter 3:17. "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness." Okay, the fact is people sin. You can learn that by reading your Bible. And it's always been that way. Sadly, people choose to sin. We've all done that. But don't let the bad ideas, the bad philosophies, the bad habits and tendencies of people get you down. Don't let the philosophies that are out there, the wild ideas, the sinful ideas, don't let that discourage us. Let's not be distracted by the politics or the wars or the turmoil and all the stuff that goes on that includes evil. And this is not the worst that the world has ever been. You don't have to be a PhD in history to figure this out. Just read your Bible. And from the opening pages, you see that people sin. Sadly, there's nothing new under the sun. Secondly, wisdom fails. That is human wisdom. Go back to Genesis again, please. This time look in chapter 11. People have had all kinds of crazy ideas throughout history about how to become great or how to get closer to God or how to be saved or how to reach the pinnacle of life or the purpose of life and all that kind of stuff. And here's one of those examples. Genesis 11 and verse 4, they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." Tim used this as an example last week in his lesson, the Tower of Babel. And there are at least two problems here. First of all, God's will for humanity at this time was for them to spread out, fill the earth and spread out. You see back in chapter 9 and verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." So they're wanting to do the opposite. Let's all bunch up together, they say in verse 4 there. We don't want to be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. That's problem one. Secondly, they're doing this out of pride. You also see there in Genesis 11, 4, "Let us make for ourselves a name." So they're doing this out of pride. That's the sort of thing that's happened a trillion times, I guess. God says to do one thing, and then we come up with something else to do. And it's often motivated by pride. Some sort of selfishness is involved there. Look in the book of 1 Kings. Let's take another example from the time when the kingdom divided. Kingdom of Israel divides. This is 1 Kings chapter 12, and Jeroboam is taking the reign up north. 1 Kings chapter 12, and in verse 26, here's what he decides to do. 1 Kings 12, 26, "Jeroboam said in his heart, 'Now the kingdom will return to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifice to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah.' So the king consulted and made two golden calves. And he said to them, 'It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt.' He set one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan." Okay, so Jeroboam comes up with this idiotic, scheme, out of political envy and fear, let's set up some idols here. And the nation never turns away from that. The North just keeps those idols up, and they go into idolatry until they're finally taken into captivity. Did you notice in verse 28, it says, so the king consulted. Your translation might say he took advice or he took counsel. From who? Not from God. Somebody else, some fools, I don't know who he talked to. He consulted with them, and they said, yeah, let's make some idols. That's a good idea. Wisdom fails. I mean, you could just read almost any chapter in the Bible and see probably some example of that, at least any book of the Bible, and see that. Go back to Ecclesiastes again, please. Chapter 1. Notice again, as Solomon is exploring the world with wisdom, notice what he says. Let's continue Kenny's reading. Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I realize that this also is striving after wind, because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. Okay. So Solomon explores everything. He comes up with this, you might say, pessimistic view. Life is vain. Vanity of vanities. That's his conclusion here. You know why his view is so pessimistic? He's describing life under the sun, he says in verse 14, and lots of times throughout this book. Life under the sun. In other words, life without God looks this way, and it's pessimistic. It's vain. Same stuff keeps happening. Nothing ever really gets accomplished. Life is just vain. Pessimistic. What about when you include the one who created the sun? Different perspective now. Now things look a little different. Now there's more purpose in life. But when you're just going by human wisdom, life under the sun, wisdom under the sun, that wisdom fails. Human wisdom, anything Solomon could come up with, anybody else on earth would come up with without God, is ultimately going to fail. Try as we might, there's no secrets to life that we're going to discover there. We can't discover or develop anything to meet the needs of the soul, but God can. Human wisdom just fails. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when Paul is writing to these folks, he's writing to them, and he's making that distinction between human wisdom and God's wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 19, he says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? You see, in verse 30, he said, but by his doing, that's God's, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boasts in the Lord. And so human wisdom, not going to get you anywhere, but notice when you have wisdom from God, verse 30, that's what will bring us fulfillment. That's what will bring us salvation. What do we learn as we read our Bibles? We learn there's a difference between human wisdom and God's wisdom. And human wisdom just fails. So after a while of reading that, even those of us who are slow kind of get the picture. Listen to God. Because human wisdom failed. God's wisdom, though, is boundless. It's eternal. It's perfect. Let's listen to him. Number three, let's talk about something positive. Promises remain. This is another thing we learn as we read our Bibles. God keeps his promises. He promised Abraham, I will make you a great nation. Genesis 12:2. And he did. He takes this man that has no kids and turns him into the father of a nation. He keeps his promises. He told Abraham, to your descendants, I will give this land. Genesis 12:7. And he did that too. We see that fulfilled throughout the Old Testament story. The nation of Israel conquers and lives in the land of Canaan. He told Abraham, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Genesis 12 and verse 3. And that's what happened. Abraham has his descendant way on down the line, Jesus, who is the Christ of God and the Savior of the world. God keeps his promises. Look in the book of Joshua, please, chapter 23. Joshua was God's chosen man to lead the nation especially in the fulfillment of that land promise, that they're going to inherit this land. And Joshua leads the people, and they conquer the land and live in the land. Joshua 23 and in verse 14, he says this. This is Joshua before he dies. He said, "Now behold, today I'm going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one word of all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. All have been fulfilled for you. Not one of them has failed." He's making the point. Look, recognize what happened here in our generation. God kept his promise. Look at the book of Psalms, please. Psalm 33. Let's just read through this psalm. Psalm 33. And again, just notice the trustworthiness of God, that when God says something, it's going to happen. Psalm 33 starts like this. "Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy." Okay, so the psalmist opens up by calling on people to praise God. Now, why is he telling people to praise God? Well, the answer is in verse 4. "For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness." In other words, you can count on God. He's going to do what he says he's going to do. Then look in verse 5. The thought continues. "He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." Really, that's making the same basic point, but it's approaching it from the perspective of creation, that God's the creator. He's powerful enough to make all of this stuff, so what's going to keep him from fulfilling his promises? Nothing. I might promise you, "I'll meet you tomorrow at noon." But then I get sick, or I get a flat tire, or something comes out I can't control, and I can't fulfill my promise. God doesn't get sick or flat tires. And so what's going to keep God from doing what he's going to? He made all this. He's the creator. He can do anything. He can fulfill his promises. And then he says in verse 10, "The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nation. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance." Remember, the Psalms were written during the Old Covenant time period. A lot of what's said here pertains especially to Israel, although there's certainly some truths that apply beyond Israel. But when God wanted to bless or curse Israel, there's nothing to stop him. He can do that. Promises remain. Verse 13, "The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength." Stop and think about that. You know, we often think we're in control, and we can list the things that help us feel secure in life. Back then, it would be like, you know, "I've got an army. I've got strong soldiers. I've got these horses. I've got all this stuff, and so I'm set. You want to attack me? I can deal with you." And today, maybe it's not an army that we're boasting about. Maybe it's my job. I got a secure job. I'm healthy. I got money in the bank. I got this. Whatever it is that makes us feel secure, God says that can just go away in a heartbeat. Those are good blessings, but they're all subject to the frailties of life. You can't depend on it. But then in verse 18, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and shield, for our whole heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in you." So what's the solution? I am so frail and can't control anything. Promises remain. I read my Bible and I'm constantly reminded God's above the fray. He controls all. He can do what he wants to do. And I can trust in his word. I came across this picture recently. This is an old computer and you see the words "never obsolete" up here. It says, "This computer is never obsolete." You can't trust everybody's promises. The fine print, if you read the fine print there, it says, upgrade your PC to the fastest model on the market every 2 years for $99. So I don't know how that worked out. That's what was advertised. I think computer makers now have probably learned never to advertise like this and say that their machine will never be obsolete. In contrast to that, when we read our Bibles, we learn about God, whose power is never outmatched, whose word never becomes obsolete, and that's a true statement, and whose promises remain. What a blessing we have as we read our Bibles and are assured of those things. Number four, God saves. Look back in Genesis again, please. Genesis chapter 3. This is the most important thing that we learn when we read our Bibles. In Genesis 3 and in verse 14, remember, this is the first sin has occurred, and now God is pronouncing curses on everybody involved. Genesis 3:14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And so after the first sin, God here pronouncing all of these things that are going to happen. And God uses some language here that seems to look to the future, that does look to the future. And he's telling Eve, between your seed and her seed, or telling Satan, between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel. I doubt Adam and Eve understood what God was talking about. I don't know that Satan understood what he's talking about. I'm not sure I understand the depth of what was included in God's wording there. What we know, though, is that a child would be born into the world, a descendant of Eve, way on down the line, that Jesus would be born. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, Galatians 4:4. And Jesus would die physically. They would crucify him, but he would recover from that in just 3 days. A little bruise on the heel. But in doing that, Jesus would bring about the ultimate defeat of Satan and spiritual death, a bruise to the head of Satan and his cause, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, Hebrews 2:14. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil, 1 John 3:8. And so all the way back here in Genesis 3:15, we already have God planning, alluding to, here's what's going to happen in the future. Here's salvation that's to come. Mysterious as it probably sounded at the time that he spoke those words in Genesis 3, that deliverance is coming in the future. Deliverance from sin. God would send a Savior for humanity. Look in Jeremiah, please, chapter 31. As the centuries march on and God starts getting more and more specific, look in Jeremiah chapter 31 as God is looking forward to the time when he would bring about a new covenant. He says in Jeremiah 31:31, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. And God fulfilled that promise. Not just to physical Jews, but to everyone in the world. We can be forgiven of sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so the key to everything, most importantly, escaping the trap of sin and the torments of hell and enjoying the bliss of eternity in heaven, is to turn our lives over to God through Jesus Christ. This will never change. This is the way it is. This is the opportunity we will always have until our last breath. Have y'all seen this meme? I came across this recently. Somebody's watching the news over here on the TV. He said, we're lost. Some guy's reading the Bible. He said, no, we're saved. Where I get my information changes the way I think. When I read my Bible, I learn some negative things. I learn that people sin. I learn that wisdom fails. But I also learn about God's solution to those problems. His promises are there and they remain. And God saves. And that will never change, and I can count on that. May we praise God for his truth, his goodness. May we throw ourselves down in obedience to him at his mercy. thanking him for his grace. If you need to be a part of that, he's told us how to join his family, to come to him in that penitence, putting our sin behind and throwing ourselves forward towards him and his obedience, confessing the faith we have, being baptized in the name of his son for the forgiveness of his sins, our sins. If we've done that and fallen away, we repent, pray for forgiveness, Acts 8:22. If you need prayers, if you need help, if you need some sort of spiritual encouragement, please come forward while we stand and sing to encourage you.